Bibles to that passage. That is our text for this morning. I've entitled this message, A Missions-Minded Church. I think we will see that the church in Antioch was a missions-minded church, and that is what my desire is for our church, for Christian Family Fellowship. So please open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 13 as we begin a new chapter in the book of Acts. And it's not simply a new chapter numerically, but a new chapter in the fulfillment of what Jesus had foretold would happen after he ascended back into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower his followers to be witnesses for him. Let me remind you that Luke began the book of Acts with Jesus appearing to his disciples in his glorious resurrection body and telling them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit that would empower them to be witnesses for him. Then in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus explained to them how they will be used by him to expand his kingdom, his church. Listen to these very familiar words, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus here foretold of the spread of the gospel, of the salvation of Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, and the establishment of his church across the entire globe. Luke then tells us in the book of Acts how this came about. In chapters 1 through 7, Luke focused on the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem and the establishment of the church there. Then in chapters 8 through 12, Luke told of the gospel spreading into all Judea and Samaria as Spirit-filled Christians proclaimed the gospel message in these areas, and many more souls were added to the church. Starting in chapter 13, we will see how the gospel now is carried into other areas of the Roman Empire, to the ends of the earth, through the sending out of Christian missionaries, starting with the church in Antioch. In the very first few verses of this chapter, we will learn how this came about and what we need to learn and put into practice in our own lives, in our own church, so that we can also be a missions-minded church. So let's look at our text, Acts chapter 13. We're just going to be looking at the first three verses this morning. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is happening at this church that had been established in Antioch. If you remember, back in Acts chapter 11, we saw how the persecution in Jerusalem had resulted in Christians scattering to other parts of the region, and how as they went, they proclaimed the gospel. And God blessed their efforts, and a great number believed and turned to Christ for salvation. Some of the Christians traveled all the way to Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And many there in that city believed and turned to Christ, both Jews and non-Jews, and a large integrated church was established there. When word of what was happening there got back to the apostles in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to go and assist the church. He, in turn, then traveled to Tarsus and found Saul and brought him back to assist as well. And we learned that together they taught the church for over a year, and the church continued to grow both spiritually and numerically. We also learned that the church was moved with compassion when they heard about the coming famine, and they took up a collection to send to the church in Jerusalem, and they sent it by the hand of Barnabas and Paul. We also learned that when Barnabas and Paul were in Jerusalem, they met with some of the apostles regarding their ministry to the Gentiles. And at that time, they received an affirmation of the gospel that they were preaching and an affirmation that they should proclaim it in the Gentile areas of the empire. And so at the end of chapter 12, in verse 25, we read these words, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." That sets the stage for what happens in these first three verses in Acts chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul had gone to Jerusalem. They had affirmed with the other apostles the message that they were proclaiming, and affirmed their call to reach out to the Gentiles with the gospel, with that message. And so undoubtedly, Barnabas and Saul, on their return trip back to Antioch, had been discussing and praying about what they should do next. Should they remain in Antioch and minister to the church there, build the church there in that city? Or should they go out into other areas of the empire as missionaries and as church planters? So when they returned to Antioch, they obviously put these questions before the church leaders and the church as a whole. And it was determined that they should all fast and pray for God's guidance in this matter, for God's will in this matter. Now, in verse 1, Luke lists for us some of the leaders of the church, and he refers to them as prophets and teachers. Prophets played a significant role in the beginning years of the church. They, like the apostles, were used by God to bring new revelation and direction to the early church. These were what we call the foundational offices, and they ended after that first generation with the completion of the New Testament and the cessation of the temporary sign gifts. So the gift of apostle, of prophet, of the working of miracles, these things were foundational gifts that were no longer needed once the church had the full canon of Scripture, once the Word of God was given. They would be replaced by the offices of pastor, teacher, and evangelist, who would continue the work of building up the church through preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, in verse 2, we are told that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and so the Bible here connects fasting with prayer. And in fact, the Bible frequently does this. It connects fasting with times of vigilant, passionate prayer. Christian fasting is different than fasting for medical reasons, or fasting for losing weight, for instance, right? Those are other forms of fasts. Christian fasting is a believer's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Scripture lists several purposes for believers to fast, and it lists several types of fasts. We don't have time to go into that this morning. But what we see here at the church in Antioch is a voluntary, congregational, partial fast. A voluntary, congregational, partial fast for the purpose of strengthening their prayers for God's guidance and direction. There is something about fasting, as you know, that sharpens our prayers and deepens the passions of our supplications. The people of God have frequently utilized fasting when they felt a special urgency about the concerns that they're lifting up to their Heavenly Father. And this was one such time. They were deeply burdened about how to fulfill the great commission of the Lord. And they were seeking an answer from God Himself, as well they should. They needed divine guidance. And God gave that to them. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." How the Holy Spirit communicated this to the church is not revealed to us, but most commentators believe that he most likely spoke through one of the prophets. There's a couple things to note here. First, God had already called these men to the work of missions. This was the confirmation of that calling. Also note here that God called the two best leaders in the church to be sent out for missionary and church planting work. And the church's response was joyous obedience to that calling. There was no grumbling or resentment. God required these men for the work he was calling them to, and the church joyously laid hands upon them and sent them out. Just mention here that the laying on of hands signified agreement, identification, and unity in their upcoming missionary endeavors. Antioch became their sending church. And as we will see, they would return and give an update to the church over the following years of how God was using them. I believe that this episode of fasting and prayer by a missions-minded church changed the course of history. From this point going forward, Christianity left the region of the Middle East, and it moved across the Roman Empire until even the capital city of Rome was transformed. This was the beginning of what we call today global missions work. The gospel being proclaimed throughout the world to those who have not yet heard it. And it resulted in thousands coming to know Christ as Savior and churches being planted throughout the Roman Empire and eventually throughout the world, even to the ends of the earth. These men and women at the church in Antioch had a passion for the lost. They had a passion to support and participate in gospel ministry. And the result was the growth of the church. Souls saved, lives changed, churches planted, Christ glorified. So how can we follow their example? How can we be a missions-minded church? I want to touch briefly upon four characteristics that I see in this text of a missions-minded church, a church that we should desire to be ourselves. First, this church had a passion for the lost. They had a passion for the gospel. We know this church was formed by Christians sharing the gospel. We know this church grew by Christians sharing the gospel. And now they're gripped with a passion for the gospel to go outside of Antioch to those places where it has not yet been proclaimed. I believe that being a missions-minded church begins with understanding the condition of the lost and their desperate need for the gospel to save them and set them free. The Apostle Paul writes to us about God's view of the lost. As Pastor Don said earlier, we have a tendency to minimize our sinfulness. And we especially did this before we were saved, denying the fact that we were sinners. But God sees all, knows all. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, I'm not going to read that whole passage, but in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul describes unbelievers. I've got a couple of those verses up on the screen. Listen to what Paul writes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and in their foolish hearts were darkened. The truth of the matter is that every human being knows there's a God. God has revealed himself both in our own conscience and in his creation. That's what the Apostle Paul writes. And he says they are without excuse. So when people say they don't believe in God, it's that they won't believe in God. They refuse to believe. They refuse to honor him. They refuse to give thanks to him. They refuse to even acknowledge him. They are lost in the darkness. They are dead spiritually, dead in their trespasses and sins. He goes on in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a verse we're very familiar with, to say this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does all mean? All, right? All men, women, boys and girls, all people who have ever lived on the face of this earth, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, with one exception. That was Jesus, the Son of God, who never sinned, who never fell short, who always did the Father's will. Thanks be to God. All the rest of us have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And without the gospel of what Christ has done in saving us, we would have no hope. We would go on in the darkness. We would go on denying God, failing to honor him, failing to give thanks to him. Paul goes on to say we are justified by his grace as a gift. Again, nothing we can do. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In order to have faith, we must hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the words of Christ. And so they cannot have faith unless they hear, and they cannot hear unless someone tells them. Hence the need for missions. In Romans 6:23, Paul tells us that the wages or penalty of sin is death. And that's eternal death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to God. Amen. That's what we've been giving thanks for all morning. That we have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, there are billions of people around this planet that need to hear that. They need to know this truth. That if they remain in their sin, they will remain eternally separated from God. But if they receive the gift that God offers through the gospel, they will have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, these words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That is the message, the gospel, that the world needs to hear. You and I can share the gospel with those that God places in our life. But again, there are billions of people on this planet that you and I will never have an opportunity to meet. But we can support those who go to those places and share the gospel with those lost souls. And so being a mission-minded church begins with having a passion for the lost and a passion for the gospel. Second, a desire for sound teaching and doctrine. For sound teaching and doctrine. Again, the great commission that was given to us by Jesus does not stop with sharing the gospel. Now, sharing the gospel is vital in order for souls to be saved. But it doesn't stop there. The Great Commission includes teaching them. Let me remind you of this Great Commission found in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. These are some of Jesus' last recorded words after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven. He said to us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Incredible promise there that we're sent out under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? We're sent out under the authority of God. And we are sent out to make disciples by preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel message. But as they are saved, then they also need to be taught. They need to be instructed to observe all that God has commanded us. And so a gospel-minded church is going to be a church that believes in teaching and preaching the Word of God. We're going to believe in equipping the saints for the work of the ministry so that then they too can pass on their faith to others. This is exactly what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul not only was used by God to bring Timothy to faith in Christ, but Paul then discipled him, mentored him, taught him. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to do that now yourself. You need to teach what I taught you to others so that they will teach others also, so that the gospel would continue to spread. And we support missionaries and missions organizations that are dedicated to both sharing the gospel and teaching the Word of God. So a missions-minded church is characterized by a passion for the lost, a desire for sound teaching, and third, a practice of praying and fasting. We are to be a people of prayer. Amen? We are to pray for the lost to be saved. We are to pray for Christians to glorify Christ. We are to pray for workers to be sent out into the fields made ripe for harvest. Remember, it's God who makes the fields ripe for harvest. But remember, Jesus said, pray for workers that could be sent into those fields. We need to be lifting up in prayer those missionaries that God has given to us to support. There are many, many passages in Scripture that talk about our need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ and our need to be praying for the lost. One of those passages is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4. Listen to what Paul writes here. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is for all people to hear the gospel, all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And prayer here, supplications, prayers, and intercessions are tied together with that. We need to be a church that is praying for the lost. This example we see right here in our passage. The church in Antioch was praying, fasting and praying. And we see this over and over again in Scripture. Our Heavenly Father wants us to call upon Him in prayer on behalf of the lost and on behalf of the gospel going forth through those that are sent by Him. We have a responsibility to lift them up in our prayers. You're all aware that every month we provide a prayer list for our missionaries. On the third Sunday of the month, there's a prayer list in your bulletin, and it lists the missionaries on the back. And I want to encourage you, don't just toss this out or stick it in the back of your Bible somewhere. But actually, pray for these. And if you want to know more about them, we have a missions board back there. We have missions updates that we get. Get to know your missionaries, those that we support, and pray for them. Pray that they would be effective, that God would use them in a powerful way to impact this world. Every one of them are particularly chosen by our church to support. There's a purpose, a reason why we support them. And I would like you to be praying for them, as well as for all the other Christian missionaries that are reaching out to the lost. So a missions-minded church will be characterized by a practice of prayer and fasting. And last, I believe that a missions-minded church will be characterized by a willingness to give to support missions. Give financially. Listen to this. The church at Antioch was willing to give to the cause of missions. First of all, they gave their two best leaders. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to announce to you that Pastor Don and I have been called to another city. Okay? At least not today. Who knows what God holds in the future? But are we willing to give our best for the cause of Christ? They were. They were willing to give up their two best leaders, and they were willing to give financial support to them in order to send them off and to continue to support their ministries. They were a church, listen to me, they were a church that looked outside of their own needs. They were not just focused on themselves. They were focused on God's will to reach the world for Christ. And they gave over and above what their church needed in order to support the work of missions. And you know that we are also admonished in Scripture to give to the work of the gospel. A missions-minded church will give to support missionaries. Now, you've heard me say over the years that I am very blessed by the fact that we give at least 10% to missions as a church every single year. Our church tithes, if you will. giving at least 10% of what the church receives to support missions. But you know what? It would be great if we could give even more. It would be such a blessing to be able to give more and more and more to support the work of the gospel going forth. There are several passages in the New Testament that talk about our need to give to the work of the Lord. One of those is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. I don't want to take the time to read that whole passage, but let me read to you the first few verses here. 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now, this is the principle of seed planting, bringing forth a crop. We have a couple of people in the church here that know a little bit about seed planting and crops. The more seed you plant, theoretically, the more crops you receive, right? It's supposed to work that way. And so the more we support the sowing of the seed of the gospel, the more a harvest of souls we will receive. That's the principle that Paul is sharing here. He goes on to say, each one must give as he has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I want to just make one point on that. I am not here today trying to lay some kind of guilt trip on you because you're not giving enough to missions. Okay? I'm not the Holy Spirit. You have to prayerfully determine what you want to give, because God wants you to give not reluctantly or under compulsion, but as a cheerful giver. But I just want to challenge all of us to think about what we give towards missions and if we should not be giving more. And he goes on to say, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, God is going to supply your needs so that you can give to support his work. We are called by God to channel some of what we have been blessed with back into the work of missions. The missions that God has called us to support. They are doing the work that God has called them to, and we are called to support them in that work. And what a blessing that is. Amen. When we receive those updates from our missionaries and we hear about people coming to know Christ, about the gospel being shared, about churches being planted, about ministries teaching and preaching the word of God. It's a blessing to us, isn't it, to hear how God is using our support. So I believe that a missions-minded church will be characterized by a passion for the lost, a desire for sound teaching, a practice of prayer, and a willingness to give. And this is exactly what I desire for us, for our church, for Christian Family Fellowship. We need to be a missions-minded church. We need to have a passion for the gospel, a passion to see people come to know Christ. And we should desire for them to receive sound teaching and be equipped for the work of the ministry. And I believe that we demonstrate this through our prayers and through our giving to the work of missions. And I would encourage each of you to consider what you can do to become even more missions-minded. And join me in praying that we will be able to increase our commitment to support the work of the gospel going forth. For we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Amen.